Greetings. Now, as you're turning to Acts chapter 13, before we dive into the text this morning, I was really struck as we were singing that first hymn, that missionary psalm, of what it says to not come empty to worship the King. Do not come empty-handed, it says, but bring with you an offering of praises to sing. So I want us to reflect on that, that even as now we're coming into the time of the preaching of God's Word, this is an act of worship even on your part. So don't come empty-handed to the preaching of God's Word. Now, we're not asking you to give money after the sermon, not at all, but to come with expectant and eager hearts, willing to hear from God and His Word, expecting Him to do great and marvelous things in our midst by His Spirit. Let's look now to Acts chapter 13. Turn with there with me if you don't mind. And we're going to be in the first 12 verses this morning, focusing in on the sending church and her fruits, or we could say even the sovereignty of God and missions. Acts 13, verses 1 through 12. This is the Word of God. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell upon him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he had saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of God. We're going to see four things this morning. Hopefully dividing the text up in this way will help us to kind of get an understanding of what God, by His Holy Spirit, is trying to teach us this morning here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. First, we'll see the communion of the church with the Holy Spirit and the confirmation of God's call. Secondly, we'll see the clarity then that comes for the missionary task that Paul and Barnabas are sent on. Third, the conflict that comes with opposition. And fourth, the ultimate conquest of the gospel of Christ. Let's look first in verse 1, our first point, the communion of the church and the confirmation of God's call. Notice again, we read there, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, if you remember, this is the same church that was planted in Acts chapter 11. As Matthew Poole suggests, the true church of Christ, which hath a being and whose builder and maker is God. Some have suggested that the time between the planting of the church at Antioch in Acts 11 to the sending out of the first missionaries here in Acts 13 was merely 3 or 4 years, possibly even less. Remember, it was Paul and Barnabas who, after the planting of this church, they stayed there for a whole year ministering the word of God to the people. They were sent then on a benevolence mission to bring relief to the saints dwelling at Judea. And then if you look at Acts 12:25, there we see Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. But what I want to call your attention to here is we're kind of distilling what has happened, and what is happening here at the Church of Antioch is see and take note of the tremendous blessings of the Holy Spirit that is poured out to this young and fledgling church. They are of one mind, one heart, and even one mouth. And the Holy Spirit blesses them for their obedience to the Great Commission, for not hoarding up these ministers and teachers in their midst, and for their commitment to unity, to seeing the nations reached through the faithful missionary efforts. We see two things here as it relates to this unity, and something that we must consider even as a church. First, there's an outward unity. Okay? The church was made up of diverse peoples coming together. They shared a common mission. They trusted and followed the direction of their leaders as they were taking them on the way they should go under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So there was an outward unity present in the church. Right? They were moving and acting outwardly in the same fashion. They were lock in step. But also, there was an inward unity present, something we can't miss. A unity of heart that only the Holy Spirit can give to us. And here is something we must learn immediately from this church, is we always must be cultivating hearts that seek unity, both outward and inwardly. I'm fearful that so many churches perhaps have outward forms of unity. When you look and observe, just with your physical eyes, you think they're pretty united. But then, if you were to have the eyes of the Lord, you could see that their hearts are divided. May it not be said of us that we are divided. Here is also a lesson in this same vein to reject all divisions, inwardly and outwardly. To not allow any such thing to fester in our hearts, but deal with it immediately. Whether it be an offense, a difference of opinion, whatever it may be, because what happens is if the church is not united, then she has a divided heart. She is going in two directions. She is opposed, and the tension is formed. A divided heart is unstable. It's dangerous. It's like a tree split at its trunk. It cannot ever stand firm. In the same way, if we don't have this outward and inward unity in our church, then we will forever be divided. And we will forever miss the calling that God is placing on us as a church and never be able to fulfill what He has for us. But notice, God blesses them for their obedience in their unity and also for them sending out, sending and ordering and establishing the church. Notice that here we got 3 or 4 years, let's say, from the time of the planting to the time that we arrive at. And look at the faithful men of God that have been raised up in their midst. Men who labor among the sheep, who pastor their souls, prophets and teachers, they're called. Here we have the example that every church should glean from, is we have the solemn obligation before the Lord as a church to be raising up men. To raise up men in our midst, to disciple them, to train them. Now, we're not saying that we'll have a church full of 50 pastors, by no means. But even raising up men to be faithful shepherds in their home. Raising up men and women to be faithful in the things that God has called them to. But specifically, raising up men for leadership is a very important principle that we should always be praying, God, that He would give us more gifted leaders. And the question usually comes, right? Well, why do we need more leaders? Well, we need to pray expectantly that perhaps God has given us leaders, more leaders, for future endeavors, preparing us in the now so that later we could do such things as the church at Antioch did. Look who it is. It's Barnabas. There's no distinguishing mark upon him. We know who he is. But then there's Simeon, who is called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene, the same Lucius who's mentioned in Romans 16:21, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And then there's Saul. There's Saul. Look at verse 2 now. As we see these men that have been raised up, it says that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. But I want us to focus in real briefly on this phrase, now separate to me, the words of the Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry in his commentary emphasizes this idea of divine calling, the divine selection, ordination of his ministers in the context of Paul and Barnabas' separation for ministry. He gives us several key points, and I just want to summarize those because I found them to be so helpful. First, he says that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is the one who gives and nominates his ministers. We must understand that these are gifts to the church from Christ Jesus himself. The church never decides one day, well, we're going to make a pastor. The churches can't make pastors. It's Christ who forms and shapes and makes leaders in the church, and the church merely recognizes them for the gifts and graces they have. Matthew Henry continues, the Spirit equips them. He inclines their hearts toward the ministry and helps them to detach from other incompatible cares. But we must know that they are distinctively marked and called by the Holy Spirit for Christ's service. Secondly, he says also that they have a dedication to Christ and the Holy Spirit. Ministers are not only separated for Christ, but also work under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the authority of Christ. Their service aims to glorify God in all things. They are not men who are self-serving. They're men of the Word. They are men who are dedicated to seeing the Word of God spread forth among the church. They're not men who operate in isolation either, but under the direction, the guidance of the Word of God, the Spirit of Christ, and His church. Third, Henry says, being a minister of Christ also is synonymous with being active in service. It's not a role for idleness. Aspiring to be a minister or a pastor is desiring to engage in meaningful and diligent work to be spent for the gospel, particularly in teaching and preaching. Pastors have no business sitting on their hands. Henry says, Christ keeps no servants idle. When the Lord calls, we must go, whatever it may be. Whether it's ministry here in our own local church, ministry afar, when the Lord calls, we must go and we must be diligent workmen before the Lord. We must recognize the various layers of pastoral ministry and service to Christ in the harvest fields. The pastor should be primarily laboring in his local context, a local church, being faithful to the sheep the Lord has given to him. But he also should be laboring if the Lord opens the door in various places of the world, the foreign fields. Take note of the movement of Barnabas and Saul. They stayed in local churches for a while, and then they went out to plant more. And we must understand, dear church, that this is never a competition between our church and the other churches, right? It's all the Lord's vineyard. It all belongs to Him. And when He calls, we must go. And we must send those who Christ has set apart for His ministry. The church has a stewardship here, a ministerial stewardship. And we must learn from that. Fourth, Henry says, and I believe finally, part of these pastors not laboring in isolation means that they also recognize and attribute the importance to the external call. The ministry to which they are called is not a subjective. Well, I believe I need to go here, and I'm going to do it. It's not a self-serving either. Well, I would like to be here, so I'm going to go there. But it's a call that manifests itself first in the heart of the man of God, and then it's recognized and affirmed externally by the church of Christ. Pastors, missionaries, or any of God's servants, His laborers, can never operate in isolation apart from the approbation and the affirmation and the assent of the church. And then, and only then, the church must separate the men of God, not to the church, but unto the service and work of the Lord. His loyalty is not to a congregation, but it's unto the Lord, for it is the work that the Lord has called them to. And I'm certain, the church at Antioch understood these principles, which is why they were so emphatically enthusiastic in sending out Paul and Barnabas, those dear saints among them. Look now in verse 3, another key indicator to us of this unity, this communion of the Holy Spirit that's present in the church. It says, then having fasted and prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Take note first that before any action was taking place, they first prayed and fasted. And how often do we need to be reminded that before we take movements, before we make actions happen, we first need to pray. We need to pray. Bathe whatever it is that we're going to be doing in prayer, seeking the face of God, pleading with Him, which is why fasting is indicated here. And it's mentioned twice, showing their significance in coming to know the mind of the Lord. Matthew Paul says, a good preparation to enter into any business with, whereby they acknowledge that all success must come from God, is when they fast and they pray. We must also recognize the importance of prayer and fasting. And when we raise up pastors, when we raise up deacons, when we raise up missionaries, whatever it may be. As our confession of faith states chapter 26, paragraph 9, it says, the way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage, the voting of the church itself, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer, with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted. Fasting here is particularly highlighted as a practice of self-denial and spiritual discipline in the church. And here we need to recognize the importance of fasting. I think in our modern day we've lost the importance of fasting. We need to see it as that dedicated time where I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to focus specifically in praying to the Lord, especially when my flesh wants to eat or wants to do whatever it is I'm fasting from. And I am seeking to know the mind of the Lord. And great things will happen when the church does this together. Just to give you an example, a few weeks ago in the constitution of Providence Reformed Baptist Church in North Carolina, we called a corporate prayer and fast to this end, so that as a church we could come to discern and know the mind of the Lord, to ask for His blessing in the recognition of an elder and a deacon. And we can confidently say the Lord answered our prayers. Not because we fasted, right? Because it is God's solemn prerogative to place His ministers and deacons and whoever it may be. But we were blessed tremendously. It brought us together, united in our prayers and in our times of fasting. Notice next that they lay on hands. What's significant in the laying on of hands? Well, the laying on of hands is really highlighting simply for us that they were being sent out now at the approval of the church. It is to say, this man has the affirmation and the recognition of the church to be sent for this task. We are giving him approval for that work. He's not a man operating in isolation. He is operating under the authority of King Jesus in his local church. The church affirmed this call, simply to say. And then notice next that it's the church that sends, right? This church doesn't reach out to the local missionary agency in order to try to ask them to help send out Paul and Barnabas. The church does it herself. The church is the God-given sending agent of missionaries. And it's high time the church realizes and embraces her calling and duty in sending and caring for her missionaries. We have abdicated a responsibility for too long. Perhaps even that so many mission organizations exist because the church is not being faithful to what God has called her to. Well, let's let some professional handle it. But no, it's the church that sends. And here, this church at Antioch specifically sends these two men of God to this work. This leads us to ask ourselves as a church a few very important questions. Perhaps it can be stated this way. In what ways can we as a modern church understand in the same way that we see here and recognize the Holy Spirit's calling and guidance in selecting individuals for a work like this? Of course, we don't hear an audible voice from heaven like they seemingly had the privilege of doing. How are we to determine whether someone is called to a task? What indicators or signs should we look for to suggest that someone has been called and set apart by the Holy Spirit for missionary endeavors in today's context? Well, I think we can see probably five things. Taking note of the teaching here, but also elsewhere in Scripture, the first is the man must have the desire. Has God planted the inextinguishable flame in the heart of one of his servants to do a task like this? We see this in Paul and Barnabas. This is something that they are zealous for. They have the desire and the labor. But let's don't stop there. It's not just if he has a desire or not. Does his desires align with biblical teaching, or is he bent on serving himself and his selfish desires? Does his desires align with the Word of God? That is the true indicator. But let's don't stop there. Second, giftings and graces. We need to ask the question next. Is he qualified for such a task? Is he gifted? Does he speak the language? Is he put together in such a way to function faithfully in whatever capacity the Lord is calling him to? What about opportunities? Are there providential gospel and ministry door openings for him? Or is he just fabricating opportunities? Or are they actually coming to him? Notice that Paul and Barnabas were very patient men. How often in our day when somebody gets something in their mind, they have to do it now and immediately. How many years did Paul wait at Tarsus? Probably more than a decade, waiting for this work that he was called to, even there back in Acts chapter 9. Patiently waiting, trusting the Lord, and being faithful men committed to the church. Henry says, Barnabas, it is likely, knew himself designed for this service as well as Paul. Yet they would not thrust themselves into this harvest, though it appeared plenteous, till they received their orders from the Lord of the harvest. Thrust in thy sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Revelation 14. So we've seen desire, gifting and graces, opportunities, but there's more. What about provision? Is there sufficient provision to send him and his family for such a work as this? And is there sufficient provision in the church that he will be leaving? Especially that there would be men of God raised up to carry on the work in the local church. Think about Antioch. Notice there were other leaders in place before they left. They had that practice of raising up leaders. And then fifth and finally, perhaps most importantly, affirmation by the church. Not that they asked everyone their preference on the matter, but did the church see any biblical reasons to not send these men for this kind of work? And then what follows? The laying on the hands. The laying on the hands to send them out for this specific missionary work. Do you think, though, brothers and sisters, that this sending was costly to that church? Was it painful? But we need to get it out of our minds that sending signifies loss for us. The church didn't lose Paul and Barnabas, they sent them. They didn't lose their pastors, they gained two missionaries. Paul and Barnabas were now laboring for Antioch, the church at Antioch, and other places around the world for the kingdom of Christ. The church grasped this reality, that they were being used by God in tremendous and extraordinary ways for the kingdom. It wasn't about building the brand in the name of the church at Antioch, it was about building the name of Christ among the nations. Sure, it was a sacrifice. It was painful to see their beloved pastors leave them. But it was the godly art of self-denial that the Lord provided more faithful men. He blessed the church to carry on the work at Antioch, and he began many new works through their sending of Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas continued laboring for the church at Antioch, but it happened to be in other parts of the world. The church realized that Paul and Barnabas were not her ministers, but they were the Lord's ministers, and therefore he could send them wherever he was pleased to do so. Now this reminds me, I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Archibald Brown. This reminds me of something that his congregation said to him, the congregation at Chatsworth Road Church in London, when in 1907 he received the call to go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle to become their pastor, where Spurgeon labored. The congregation there that was losing their beloved pastor said it this way: while us these longings prompt us one and all to constrain our beloved pastor to abide with us, we dare not, we would not, disregard the possible fact that God in infinite love and wisdom may be calling his servant to a wider sphere of service. A very important principle that even here in Antioch we see that she learned. But notice that the church was so blessed in her obedience. God provided for them in every way. Brothers and sisters, when we think about passages like this, this really presses upon us. Are we men and women of great faith? Do we trust the Lord that He will provide? Do we trust the Lord in everything that He has called us to? The church was blessed. They had this remarkable unity, the communion of the Holy Spirit, and then they had the confirmation of His call. Let's move now to verse 4, our second point, which gives us the clarity of the missionary task. The clarity of the missionary task. Verses 4 and 5 read, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant." These men were not just shooting in the dark. Okay? They didn't just decide one night after an evening service to take a couple of darts and throw them on the map and say, "Look, God is calling us to this place." They had clarity and they had direction, and most of it was providential. Relationships that they had had before, places that they knew of, even places where they were from. Being sent out by the church here is equated with being sent out by the Holy Spirit, showing to us this is in agreement with God's will. And here's the lesson, that blessing comes when all parties are in agreement with God's will. First, Paul and Barnabas. Second, the church at Antioch. And third, the Holy Spirit. Look where they went. From there, they went down to Seleucia, making a stop at Cyprus. Most likely because Barnabas is a native of this area and he wanted to harvest there. Perhaps he had family, friends he knew that were sensitive to the gospel. "I know these people. Let's go preach the gospel to them." And then they went to Cyprus. From early on in the missionary trip, they knew what their responsibility was in the task. They were responsible for preaching the word of God. And what a lesson here it is for us that proper preparation and clarity must take place before the actual sending out. We shouldn't send out and then try to figure out what it is that we're called to do. There is planning in the preparation. Barnabas and Saul knew, we are going to these places to preach the gospel. And if God so blesses our efforts, to raise up churches. But notice the focal point was in the synagogues. Why did they go there? Well, they wanted to find large places where large amount of people could be gathered for the word and that the seeds could be scattered abroad in the hearts of many men. This also gives us here, when we see Paul and Barnabas and John as their assistant, that there is a principle of going in teams. You don't see people going alone. It's hard to find any place in Scripture where individuals go out alone. It is two by two. Teams are sent out. Why? Well, missionary labor is lonely. There needs to be mutual edification. There needs to be a safety in numbers. Even Moses himself needed his arms lifted up to continue doing what the Lord had called him to. But there's also a ministerial reason for this. To have more able and willing hands for the task. Because many hands make light work. Acts 12:25, it says they had John for their minister, or I think our text says servant. We don't need to think of this as like he was cleaning their house and, you know, putting their clothes together, ironing and everything. No, he was serving them in the things of the Lord. He was their assistant in the things of God. He was perhaps even helping, once the gospel went forth, to have gospel conversations with new people, preaching the word of the Lord to them. He was there to be a pastoral assistant or an intern. He was very helpful. Look now as we get to a third point, the conflict with opposition. After we've had the clarity and they're preaching the word of God, faithful preaching of the word never comes without conflict, does it? We're introduced to two men in verse 6. "Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. We have two men now introduced, two polar opposites. We have a false prophet, a one who is masquerading falsely, and also a man who is desirous to hear the word of God. And what did Paul and Barnabas do? Well, they responded to the low-hanging fruit. Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man, but not to his demise. He wasn't too smart for his own good. He sought to hear the word of God. He desperately searched for it. He wanted to learn more about God's great mercy and his infinite salvation. But brothers and sisters, whenever there is a heart like this in any place, we must realize that there will be opposition from the evil one and his fellow workers of iniquity. But we shouldn't fear conflict. I think in our day and age, when we face conflict or opposition, our immediate temptation is to withdraw. We shouldn't fear that, brothers and sisters. We should realize that we have God with us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. We should also recognize that when the truth is accurately preached, it will divide. And conflict will always accompany faithful preaching of the Word of God to those who hate Christ. And here it is no different with this false prophet. Why is he so upset? Well, they had a place there that had a famous temple to Venus. But Elymas Bar Jesus, as he was called, he was something we could say perhaps akin to a fortune teller, maybe a palm reader. He had made his own fortune through this partnership with Satan, and now Paul and Barnabas were cutting into the prophets. He was losing customers, so he was angry about it. Sergius Paulus was desirous to hear the word, and then this false prophet withstood the apostles and desperately sought to rob the word from this man in the very same way that Satan robs the word from many hearers when it falls on unfruitful soil. He withstood the apostles. There was opposition. There was conflict. But notice that the apostles here didn't back down. Okay? They were men of courage and great boldness. It wasn't that they were just looking to fight, but they withstood this man, and then they let the gospel shine forth and conquer this situation. Look now in verse 9, fourthly, the conquest of the gospel. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he had saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the word. God's word will always reign supreme. God's word will always reign supreme. Here we see the godly remedy to false prophets, false teachers, is a clear, accurate preaching of the word of God and a courageous spiritual backbone to confront those who pervert the straight ways of the Lord. Well, some may say, well, this was harsh. He was rude, was unkind. But Paul realized that the stake of a soul was in jeopardy here because of this false prophet. This gives us the lesson that whoever proclaims the word of the Lord must be bold, must not be cowards. They must not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God, especially when opposition and persecution comes, because it most certainly will. We must defend the sheep from the wolves. One of my favorite places to go in this world is the Outer Banks of North Carolina. I know many of you are familiar with that place. I love the vast variety and the amount of lighthouses there. Perhaps you share that with me. What does a lighthouse do? What's its function? Well, a lighthouse is designed to protect incoming ships, diverting them away from perilous waters, the hidden reefs, the sandbars, whatever lay underneath that no one can see. But just as the lighthouse functions in this way, the Christian also is called to utilize God's word and to shine forth the light in the darkness, illuminating the evil of this age. Much like Paul confronts this false prophet. Brothers and sisters, we need boldness. We need conviction. We need to be enamored in and have a love of the truth. We need to be that soldier who is ever prepared. A soldier doesn't wait till battle for preparation. No, he prepares before time. Loving the truth also signifies for us that we have a knowledge of the truth. We're familiar with the things of God. We spend much time in His Word, much time in prayer. We must take it upon ourselves to fight for the purity of the gospel. And notice, this is not just a calling unique to pastors or missionaries. This is a calling for all of God's people to be faithful in defending the truth of God's Word. Some of you are in places that God has placed you providentially where you have opportunities perhaps every day to proclaim and declare the truth of God's Word, where you're faced with constant opposition. Places like universities who want to do nothing but function like this false prophet to erode the truth of God's Word. But you young ones who are in those places, stand firm for Christ. Be that lighthouse, that beacon of truth. It will be costly, but Christ will be with you. Trust in Him. Think about in your workplace. How many times do you overhear blasphemies or mockery? Now, we're not saying just to make conflict for conflict's sake, but stand on the truth of God's Word. You don't have to be as bold perhaps as Paul here, spitting out these words to your co-workers, but try to have gospel conversations with them. To speak the truth, to stand up for your Lord, and to proclaim faithfully the gospel of Christ. We need men and women full of boldness, courage, and God will help us, just as He helped Paul and Barnabas. As we examine this incident where Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, confronts Elymas, the sorcerer, we notice a couple of things, and I want to call your attention to them. First, notice that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, which endowed him with holy zeal and the authority to pronounce God's judgment. This was not him responding in personal anger, but this was inspired by the Spirit's influence on him. He was zealous for the things of God, and it was a great offense that this man would come and try to steal the word away from the one who truly wanted to hear it. Notice, secondly, Paul's intense glaze on Elymas, which was a symbol of God's all-seeing eye and His potential for judgment. And also, He was calling him directly, not looking at his feet, but looking him directly in the eyes, saying, "You need to repent of this wickedness." He was a man of boldness. Third, Paul identified Elymas' true nature by the help of the Holy Spirit. He describes him as a child of the devil, characterized by deceit and malice, an enemy of righteousness, and likening him to other biblical figures who opposed God's servants. We need to only think back to just a week ago with Herod, who God cut down. Fourth, he reproached Elymas for attempting to distort the Christian message, pointing out that while God's ways are right and just, there are those like him who are misrepresenting him and leading others astray. Fifth, Paul then declares a divine judgment on Elymas of temporary blindness. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9, what happened to him? Scales fell upon his eyes. And he groped about. I think you can picture and imagine the scene now with Elymas. This is, of course, not something that we can draw into, pronouncing judgments and punishments like so. This was an apostolic gift, for sure. But he gave Elymas blindness, hopefully to show him of his own spiritual blindness, that showed as an evidence to his acts, his wickedness, his misdoings. And hopefully, this would draw him to repentance. Sixth and finally, notice how quick the judgment was enacted. In an instant, Elymas became physically blind and thus unable to continue his deception. One of God's enemies was conquered here in a moment. And immediately, verse 11 tells us the darkness fell upon him. And he went about seeking around someone to lead him by the hand. And notice what happens in verse 12. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The proconsul didn't believe because he was astonished at the blindness that Paul put upon Elymas. He was astonished, notice what the text says, at the teaching of the Lord, the Word of God. That is what captivated his heart and drew him to repentance and faith. Again, to make another example of Herod, the Lord's further punishment on another person who attempts to steal glory away from God, the Lord silences the enemies of his gospel. And then he gives confirmation in the life of this man. The gospel is unstoppable, brothers and sisters. The gospel must be precious to us. The gospel must be front and center to everything that we do. Do we really believe in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or have we become numb to its effects? Have we lost hope in this world when we see such darkness around us, thinking, well, those people could never be saved? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. By way of application this morning, I want us to consider the gospel. We must be a church that loves the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners. And if you are a saved sinner today, this should cause your heart to burn with passion and joy and thankfulness in response to your Lord. Pray that God would free our hearts from numbness, coldness, and callousness in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, do you not see the great workings of God even in your own life? The providential ways that God brought salvation to you using various people who were obedient to the call to proclaim the message of Christ. Do you believe in the gospel? Not just assent to a few facts, but have you embraced it in your heart? Are you living it out faithfully in your life? Are you an enemy of God's word, or are you a friend? Which person do you identify most with in this passage? Will you believe like the proconsul and be astonished at the teaching of the Lord, or will you oppose and withstand God as Elymas did? Is the gospel precious to you? Or do you use it much in the same way as this false prophet did, thinking that God is your personal slave or servant or genie in heaven, granting you your every wish, that you can gain something in this life for following Christ? And even young ones, little ones, please hear me. The gospel is for you too. The gospel is the good news that Christ saves even the littlest of them. Come to Him by faith. Hear the calling of the Lord. The gospel is for even you. As we think about this gospel, brothers and sisters, we must also, in tandem, think and realize and grapple with this call that if we're going to be committed to the gospel, we must also be willing to face opposition, persecution, difficulties when we stand firm on the Word of God. This could cost you your job. This could cost you your livelihood. This could cost you even your life. Are you willing to lose everything for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to give it all up? Are you willing to follow the Lord into the fierceness of the fire? Notice it's not conditional. The text, the Word of God tells us that if we are in Christ Jesus, we will face persecution. And this should not surprise us, but we must be prepared. And we prepare ourselves now, today, in this moment. We don't wait till the persecution comes and then say, well, what do I need to do to get prepared? It's too late. Prepare yourself now. treasure God's word, spend much time before the face of God in prayer. Know what it means to have communion with God. And then when that persecution comes, that will be your refuge, your source of delight, your oasis. Be prepared for opposition. Stand firm on the word of God, knowing and trusting that God will help you no matter what it costs you. Understand, please, brothers and sisters, that spiritual opposition is a reality in spreading the gospel. And I wonder, if we haven't faced spiritual opposition, have we been preaching the gospel? And so equip yourself with the truths of God's word to stand against such resistance. The tide is building up in our culture. We feel it, the pressure. It could burst at any moment. But we trust and hope in God. And we put our hope in Him and in His gospel. Is the gospel precious to you? Further, by way of application, and this is perhaps a corporate application for us, I want us to consider as a church the calling here to model and emulate the same church at Antioch. This church is given here for our instruction, for our example. First, we must be a united church. We must be doing whatever it takes to pursue unity. Not at the cost of conviction or truth, by no means, but pursuing unity in our midst, dying to ourselves, serving one another, bearing one another's burdens, not serving our own selfish desires and preferences, but being committed to Christ and being united through His Word. This happens by us remaining true and faithful to the Word of God, to be sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. We should be prioritizing in our lives spiritual disciplines. We need to be people of the Word of God, be people that pray often and even fast, yes, when God's providence allows. But further, from this passage, we also need to be committed to being a sending church. Follow the example of the church at Antioch and allow that to help us to be proactive about missions. We need to invest, all of us, in raising, sending, going, supporting, caring for missionaries, realizing the effects that this would have if God would be so pleased to bless our efforts. This also teaches us the sovereignty of God in missions. It's not our eloquence, it's not our abilities, but it is God who is sovereign over the hearts of men, every single heart. Rest in Him as you go to evangelize and share the gospel. Don't lose heart when the gospel message is rejected. You're not being rejected. It is Christ who is being rejected. We are merely called to be faithful. We're not called to make converts. We're called to faithfully preach the gospel of Christ and trust God with who He will call and summon and convert. And when we do these things, church, we can rest assured of God's blessing. He will smile upon us as a church. His beautiful countenance will be upon us in His blessing. I would be remiss at this point if I also didn't extend perhaps a personal application for all of you to consider perhaps what individual role you have in the Great Commission, in missions. This is not just the elite who are doing these things. Think about short-term opportunities. Going, being a part of missionary work. Sure, you're not moving to another country, but you're visiting, you're encouraging, you're strengthening the churches, as we're going to see is the pattern. You're invested. You're being sent by the body here. Perhaps maybe some would call and raise up missionaries in their own midst to be sent to the far lands of the world for the sake of Christ and His gospel. In church, we must be willing to send those who God is calling. And we can be assured that if we're faithful in these things, His beautiful countenance will be upon us and His blessing. Much more could be said, but here we see the sending church modeled for us and her fruits. And we're going to preach this passage tonight, but I want to call your attention as a segue even to the sermon tonight, to Revelation chapter 7. I want to show you the fruit of this kind of work. The blessing that occurs when a church is given to sending and caring and equipping missionaries. A church that is committed to the gospel and preaching it and evangelizing our neighbors, loved ones, friends, and family. Revelation 7, verse 9, and we'll conclude with this. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Oh God, you are most sovereign, most holy, most just, and most good. And this morning we have indeed wrestled and grappled with your text. Lord, help us to be faithful servants of Christ. Help us to not love ourselves. Help us to be willing to be spent for the gospel of Christ, wherever He would call us. Oh Lord, please bring your beautiful countenance to us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. May we be a church that's united, that has communion with the Holy Spirit and one with another. May you give us that zeal for the gospel, seen and extended to the nations. May we love the gospel in our own hearts. May we weep for the lost. And may you be pleased to rescue many, like our brother here, who is delivered from the clutches of the flames of hell. May we be those faithful instruments in your hands. O Lord, our sovereign Redeemer, we do pray.